I want to join in with the announcements and welcoming you to the assembly. It's been such a blessing this week to be able to gather with those of like precious faith each and every night and worship our Father in spirit and in truth and study His Word together. I certainly hope that these studies have been somewhat beneficial to you, and I certainly hope that that is the case for this evening's study. You've been such an encouragement to me. You have strengthened my faith and given me such encouragement this week. And I just want you to know I'm so thankful for that. We have one more night after tonight. It's gone by so fast, but it's been such an enriching week for me. And I want you to know how much I appreciate you. The more and more I grow closer to our God and our Savior, the more and more I come to feel like the Apostle Paul expresses himself in his epistles and the great care he has for brethren that he hasn't even met yet, like in Colossians. He hadn't even met them by those indications. He hasn't seen them in person, yet he continued steadfastly in prayers on their behalf because he knows how important it is that the family of God sticks together in the truth and that we offer up what we can in the benefit of each other. And prayers are very powerful. I'll be continuing to keep you in my prayers, and I pray that you would do the same. I know you will, and you have throughout this week, and I'm so thankful for that. About 6 or 7 years ago, I believe, my grandfather on my mother's side, called him Granddad, passed away. And Granddad had an interesting life. It was not one that you would necessarily be proud of. He was a pretty rough man. He lived a rough life. He was a very, very worldly person. He was involved in alcohol, and he was involved in gambling, and I heard many stories about Granddad and his sons, his three sons and his buddies that would you know, put a scare in you, especially having been raised in the household that I was raised in. And come to find out as I got older, there were stories that were never told me, and I still don't know them because of how much they'd shock me. And I just didn't need to know as a kid, and I understood that. But those kinds of things leak out, and you do hear some things. And then your cousins who aren't Christians, they do know the stories because it's not a big deal to tell them those things if they're not following Christ. And just things you don't want to hear about your grandfather. But the wonderful thing about Granddad and his wife, my Nana, is late in life, when their years were dwindling down and Nana was diagnosed with cancer that was inoperable and eventually took her life, they started listening to my father and my mother about spiritual matters. And the Lord was gracious toward them with long-suffering that is their salvation, because Nana and Granddad both obeyed the gospel. Granddad had to live without Nana for some years after that. And 6 or 7 years ago, like I said, he passed away. And what was interesting was that because of the life that he lived, a lot of his family that he had a part of raising were not Christians, and I know that was a regret of his. But when we were there at that funeral, all I could think about and our family could think about, my close family, immediate family, was how thankful we were that Granddad eventually came around to the truth and obeyed the truth before he passed this life. But I couldn't help but overhear a lot of my family members, cousins and uncles and aunts and extended cousins, people I've never even met before that were my family, big family, and they're talking about the good old days, about those times in the bars, about those quarrels they got into with folks they didn't even know, about the time that my granddad, because he was drunk on a golf course, threw his golf club down the fairway after a bad shot and almost hit my Uncle Bill in the head, those kinds of things, which are shameful. But they were talking about that like it was such a wonderful thing. And I think that when we start reminiscing about family members who have passed away, you start hearing things like, boy, if he was here right now, you know what we'd be doing? We'd be, you know, drinking a beer out on the front lawn, they might have been saying. And maybe we'd be at the poker table. Maybe we'd be talking about this. Or you know what he'd say if he was here? You know what he'd tell you? And they completely misunderstood the whole point of Granddad's life. He was a story of redemption. He was a story of the grace of God. Like the Apostle Paul said, he was chief among sinners, and if I can be saved, anyone can be saved. I think Granddad was an example of that to me and my family and a lot of other people that knew him and saw him come to the truth. He was of great encouragement, I think, to that congregation that he joined and became a member of late in his life because of the change that they saw in him. And it wasn't easy. He struggled because he had a lot of bad habits to break, but he tried and he was diligent and he wanted to go to heaven. He wanted to be with the Lord. And by the grace of God, he's with the Lord today. And I think with that understanding, we know that the things that people were talking about and the hypotheticals that they were bringing up, if he were here, you know what he'd say to you? He'd be so proud of you because of this, or he'd be cutting up with us about this, that they don't really understand that he wouldn't be saying anything like that. Knowing what he knew then, if he were able to say one more thing to any of the members of my family who are not yet Christians, it would be completely and totally different. And we do think about those who have passed away in that regard. We'd love to spend one more moment with them. We'd love for them to tell us one more thing. If they could have told us something before they went on, what would they say? If they could say one more thing to us, what would they say? And we have a lot of those fleshly thoughts about how proud they'd be of us, or about the encouragement they would give us to do better in school, at work, in our relationships. And I don't think they'd say any of those things. And I don't think this is even my opinion, because there's a special case in Luke, the 16th chapter, a true story that Jesus tells. It doesn't read like all the rest of the parables. And this is a negative side of things. We reread of a rich man and then a man named Lazarus. And I think it's very telling concerning this kind of situation. And we would do well to understand that when a person dies, everything changes, whether for the good or the bad. Everything changes. Nothing is the same for that person. And when those people pass away that we're close to in our lives, everything should change for us. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of joy. The living take it to heart, and oh, that that were true in every circumstance. Chris said, I believe, earlier this week that death is really a tool, if you think about it. It's supposed to give us the understanding that this life is not what it's all about, that there's something else, and you had better live this life with that in mind. Consider the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 and verse 19 beginning, where Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. As this man, who fared sumptuously every day, found himself in torment and a life beyond, his consideration was not to wish to go back to his family members and tell them, you know, now that I know more than I knew while I was alive on earth, I have some things about this family business that you need to know. It'd be a lot better if you did this and did this and you'd further this business like you don't even know. He didn't have a desire to go back and tell them, you know, I wish I had told you this before, but But I know better now, and this is how you need to live your life and lead your life in this regard, in this area. You need to mend that relationship. You need to do this or you need to do that. The reality was that he was incredibly concerned about their soul, as he should have been when he was alive. But now he's come to know God in the way that he's never known him before, and he is separated, and he is in eternal torment. His fate is sealed. He cannot pass over to the other side. He cannot pass back through the grave into the land of the living. And you had better believe that while his family was sitting around at his funeral, and they were discussing the good old days and perhaps saying some things like, you know what, if you were here right now, he'd be so proud of you. Or you know what he'd say right now, he'd join right in on the fun. They were completely and totally wrong. Because if he could say one more thing with the knowledge that he possessed upon his demise, it would be all about the salvation of their souls, getting them out of sin and getting them to the Lord. You know, I think the most obvious thing that our family members, whether they were faithful or unfaithful to the Lord, who have passed away, would say, if they could say one thing to us, if it applied, is if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, you better obey it now. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to make sure that you take advantage of the time that you have, because it's short and it's all we have. They would say, don't worry about this other stuff. The gospel is all that matters. And it's all that matters because all of this other stuff is temporary, but the gospel is the one eternal thing that is offered to us. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter writes, like we studied on Monday, that these brethren had been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And Isaiah is quoted, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. That tells me not just that when the words of the gospel were penned, that they would, through the providence of God, forever last in physical pages on this earth. That is certainly points that are mentioned there. But it tells me that all that the gospel says is truth, and all that the gospel offers as reward and promises is certain and eternal. You know, someone can make you a promise, and they can even follow through on that promise and give you what they promised. But that thing they gave you, whether it's a physical item or just an idea, it's not going to be eternal at all. But what the gospel says and what the gospel offers will last forever. In verse 4, we read about the hope that a Christian has, that they were born into. It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And I think it's interesting how the Holy Spirit describes this hope. You notice he doesn't do it in the positive. Revelation does some of that in figurative language. It tries to describe how pure and wonderful and how many riches are in heaven and all of those kinds of things. But really, that's just a drop in the bucket when it comes down to what it really is. And so this is just figurative language about physical things that maybe resonate with us to a certain degree. And we can understand if heaven is being described in those ways, then it must be incredible. It must be amazing. It must be worth it. Well, it's interesting to me that the negative is used to describe this inheritance. And I think it's used to describe this inheritance because we don't see eternal things here. We can't experience eternal things here except through the faith in the gospel message. We don't see those things. We don't feel those things. We don't touch those things. And we don't experience those things until we get to heaven, really. Not in the greatest sense. But you know what? We see everything we possess. And we see our bodies going through changes. Those things are corruptible. Those things are defiled. Those things do fade away. So look at what you do know and what you do experience. All that we know in the most intimate way is in this physical life because that's what we were born into. And you see all the decay, how bad it is. Well, this inheritance is the negative of that. It is incorruptible, undefiled, and it never fades away. Why would we ever hold on to something that can be described as corruptible, defiled, that fades away, when we have something the exact opposite? The gospel is eternal, and it offers the reward that is eternal. And those who have passed away that we love so dearly, whether they treasured the world or treasured their Savior, they know that now in the most intimate way, more than us. You'd better believe they'd say, don't worry about all this stuff. You hold on to the truth and what it has to offer, because the gospel's the only way. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. We need to view the eternal truth in that way. It has power to save us, and it has power to offer us those things which will never fade away, those things which last eternally, and we need to hold on to that with that view, that mindset, that perspective. We need to hunger for it, and we need to thirst for it, and we need to dream about what it promises. Remember in John the 6th chapter when Jesus fed the 5,000, not including women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Those people didn't get what the rich man got after he had passed away. They didn't understand the concept of eternity like they could have. They didn't understand the concept of the eternal truth like they could have. They didn't see the value in what Jesus really had to offer. They came to see that Jesus would feed them more food. And in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus points that out. Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you because the Father has set his seal on him. You saw that miracle, and all you could think about is how many times and how much of the amount of food that I could miraculously offer you, instead of understanding that that was the Father's seal on me, that I can offer you eternal life. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, and understand that the only way they are added to you is through that gospel of the kingdom. It's a big deal if you go through this life wasting the time and never obey the gospel. And those family members who have passed away know that. And if they could, they'd tell you, you need to obey the gospel now. Because in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we see what happens when those do not obey the gospel. There will be that day where the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, a lot of people try to spin their web of hypothetical situations and excuses to somehow argue for this narrative that God will save people who don't know Him and who have not done what His gospel says. And these two verses in the inspired scripture tell us that that's just not true. God's grace cannot cover what it hasn't said it will cover. The grace, at the end of Romans 5 says, reigns in righteousness. God's plan to make us righteous. And consider how simple it is. When Jesus told those disciples in Mark 16, 15 to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Picture, if you will, someone who knew that and went through their entire life, they did not obey it, and they were right where the rich man was, in torments in Hades. They're going to be living throughout eternity, or existing throughout eternity, in spiritual death and demise, knowing that all I had to do was believe in Jesus with a faithful obedience and be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. If only they just came to the understanding of how easy it would be and didn't neglect it, We read of stories like the story of Naaman being healed from his leprosy by dipping in the River Jordan, and how easy that was. We want to complicate things, but it's not complicated. Obey the truth. You have the time to do it now. Don't you neglect it. Consider what will happen if you do not obey the gospel. Hebrews 2 is speaking to people who are neglecting the truth of the gospel and turning back to the old ways of the law of Moses, and therefore turning away from Christ. And the Hebrew writer warns them on several occasions, and here he warns them about turning away from the only truth that they can be saved by and that will judge their souls. And he explains that if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Don't neglect that salvation. We see tons of examples about those who neglected the word of Moses, the law of Moses, and how they suffered the consequences. If something like that pales in comparison to the gospel of Christ will mete out the rewards that are due, how much more so for us who are under this gospel of Christ? How shall we escape? You know, the word of God was enough for the rich man's brothers. He said, send Lazarus. If they see someone raised from the dead, they'll believe. They'll turn away. But you know what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded if one rises from the dead. So all of these things that people are fascinated with when they're claiming to be spiritually minded about these miracles and tongue speaking and all of these things which the Bible clearly documents to have a purpose and that purpose being served, they have done away with. They don't exist anymore. They have no use. And they do this because they're infatuated with something powerful, and they're neglecting the only power God offers for their salvation. The Word of God is enough. That's why they say, if you haven't obeyed it, obey it now, because this is the only guaranteed time. Psalm 39 and verse 4 says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, that's thumb to pinky, that short. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. You know, there's a man that recently passed away in a tragic accident that a lot of people would say, now that is man at his best state. 5 NBA championships, millions of dollars, an MVP, and a Grammy, I think, or Oscar, one of the two. I think it's Oscar, Grammy singing. Kobe Bryant died in a helicopter crash, as I'm sure everyone knows. But Psalm 37 or 39 says in verse 5 that man at his best state, and that's not the best state of man. Man at his best state is but a vapor. His life was cut short. He had no idea. And the other 8 with him. Now is the only time. Don't be like those foolish virgins in Matthew 25 and verse 10, when they didn't have their oil prepared, and while they went to buy, when they heard the bridegroom was coming, in Matthew 25 and verse 10, those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus warns, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now. I guarantee you, if that's the truth for you and those who have passed on before, that's what they'd say if they could. But you know, they'd also tell us, if this applies to us, if you have sin in your life, you need to repent now. Maybe you've obeyed the truth, but you've fallen short and you're just putting it off, getting it right with God. While I'm in sin, I might as well sin a little more while I'm already down in the pit. Can you believe that some people have that mindset? I think that's why Romans chapter 6 says that if you present your members as slaves to or as to disobedience and to unrighteousness, you'll be that one slaves whom you obey, sin leading to sin and death. And it talks about how it leads from lawlessness to more lawlessness. It's a lot easier to sin after you just sinned. So I'm going to sin because I just sinned. And while I'm down here, I'm just going to get rid of a few more urges. And I'll eventually get my life right with God. But that's not how it works. And I guarantee you that if they could, they'd tell you, if you have sin in your life, you better repent now because it isn't worth it. One more isn't worth it. It never is worth it. Because in 1 John 2 and verse 15, beginning, the Holy Spirit gives us a true, unfiltered picture of what sin actually is. And it warns, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And notice this in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, this is one of those passages where you start to memorize it and you know it and you turn to it to show the three general categories of sin and you show that it's temporary and it's not worth it and all of these kinds of things. And then the more and more you study and the more and more you study other passages of Scripture, things just start jumping out at you. You've heard of the phrase, you are what you eat. Well, in the spiritual world, you are too. If you continue to consume sin and all the world has to offer you, that's what you become. What are you defined by? Some people, their work defines them. Some people, their social life defines them. And some people, their internet social life defines them. Well, what consumes you is who you are. And the thing is, we've got an ability to choose what that is. But you know what? The people who are defined by stuff that is on this physical realm, in this physical realm, they're defined by that. They won't even exist anymore. Not in the sense that they're going to deteriorate or wait. They're going to exist. They'll go to heaven or they'll go to hell. But understand, all that they valued and all that they took in, all that they wanted to be, it's not even going to be a factor anymore. The world is passing away, and he goes on to say, and the lust of it, which is just a word for desire. All of that that we try to hold on to, that muddies our perspective, and we worry about it, and we long for it, and we dream about it, we won't even have a tiny sliver of desire for it after this life is over, because all of that will be passed away. It won't even be a thought in my mind, is what the Holy Spirit is telling us. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. You know, children of God are children of God now, and they will be in eternity. That's why in chapter 3 of 1 John, he says this, beloved, in verse 2, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. We are children of God now, and we will be shown who we truly are in the end, and it'll last eternity. There's a lot of people out there who are defined by how much money is in their bank account, by what kind of relationships that they have, how many famous people that they know, how many followers they have, what kind of drink they like when they go to the bar, all of those kinds of silly and foolish things, they're defined by the sin of their choice. And in the end, they're just going to be a miserable soul lost for eternity. How sad is that? If you have sin in your life, you need to repent now. You know, the rich man had his good things. In verse 25, Abraham said in Luke 16, son, remember your lifetime. You received good things, and Lazarus did evil things. But now he's comforted, and you're tormented. Because while Lazarus was receiving his evil things, he was also receiving his eternal things from the Lord. And the suffering's not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8 and verse 18. And now what do you have to show for your life, rich man, other than this eternal flame? look what Lazarus has. And you know, the rich man wanted what Lazarus had, but he couldn't get it. His time was up. You know, the only lasting thing that sin has to offer is eternal regret. That is going to be eternal. That's the only remnant of sin that anyone will know, is the regret of having been given over to it in their life on earth. Consider Revelation 1 and verse 7 when it says that Jesus is coming with clouds and every eye will see him. That's comprehensive. No one's left out. Even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. We read from 1 John chapter 3 that we don't know how we shall be, but we know when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Well, that just told us that everyone will see him as he is, but not everyone will become as he is. Can you imagine the people who don't even subscribe to the belief that God exists will know there is a creator? They will know that Jesus Christ is his son, and they will see him coming with the clouds of heaven in his full and entire glory, not to set foot on this earth and teach them about the truth that can save them, but to sentence them based on the life they lived and its comparison to his word. And they'll see that glory and they'll think, uh-oh, I messed up. And it'll be too late. That's why I think in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, it's worded this way, that these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The New American Standard Bible adds away from. The worst part about hell is that God will not be there. And while the world doesn't know it now and doesn't understand how profound that is now, they will then, and they'll be regretting the life that they lived for eternity. No one likes regret. If you have sin in your life, repent now, because sin really is a big deal. People talk about big sins and little sins. And I've seen an illustration before about how God sees it. And I understand it's just an illustration, but it's thought-provoking. We see sin from that horizontal perspective, like we see a city in the skyline. There's a tall building there, and there's a small building there, and they're up and down and up and down. And God's looking down on us. And understand it's an illustration, but he sees all of those things as just a flat-line, simple sin. Here's a lie and here's a murder. For us, it's like this. And God's seeing it from above like this. Sin is sin. And it doesn't matter how we justify it in our minds and how big or small we make it in our minds. It is always a big deal. And it will always cut us off from the life that is God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Don't try to talk yourself into this belief that your sins are somehow not that big of a deal, because they are. This was something that was a problem in the minds of men even back in the first century. In Luke the 13th chapter in verse 1, the scripture records that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What about those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It was terrible what happened to these people. What kind of sins did they commit? Fact is, even if they did die because of the sins they committed in those terrible ways, which can't be proven, that's a misconception. It doesn't really matter what they did. If it was sin, it was sin. Sin is sin is sin is how we should look at it. Consider the context continuing in verse 22 when Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And people want to ask that question as if it's a crazy, outlandish question. Absolutely, there aren't few who are saved. Are you telling me that the church of Christ are the only people that are going to heaven. Well, it's the church Jesus built, and you can't go to heaven without entering into the kingdom. I'm not saying it. The Bible is. It's not an outlandish question. Lord, are there few who are saved? Consider the Lord's answer. He said in verse 24, to strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. It'll say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. But you know, of the people that are saying those kinds of things, among them will be people who had been added to the body of Christ. Not all in the church are going to be saved, because there will be some in the church who fall away. There are some in the church who have sins that others don't know about, and they're holding on to them as if that's their job, when their job is to fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. And maybe they'll say things like, Lord, yeah, this was one thing that I did not repent of and I was holding on to, but I was at worship every single time those doors were open. Every single time Bible class material was handed out, I took it, I studied it, I did my lesson, I participated in class, I sang all the songs, never skipped a beat. I served at the Lord's table, I went to people's houses and gave them meals, I wrote them cards, I encouraged, and I was there for them. So why is this one thing that I just couldn't break free from keeping me out of heaven? And he will respond, depart from me, I never knew you, because you're a worker of iniquity. There's nothing we can do that can get us into heaven. That's works of merit. The things that we do ordained by God are still by His grace, and His blood of His Son needs to cleanse us from those sins, but they can't be cleansed if they're not being repented of. If sins are tainting our soul, we need to repent of them as soon as we can, because again, it's the only guaranteed time we have. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 explains about the coming of the day of the Lord, that with the Lord is one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, this is important, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Consider verse 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Understand, as we studied on Tuesday night, the security and assurance that God offers us is indeed the cleansing blood of Christ, but it's not something that continually happens, and it's not something that happens for those who are taking one step in sin but usually walking in darkness. Consider those two descriptions. Being found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. He's not saying you're going to be perfect, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being perfect is completely out of the picture, unattainable, since we sin once. He's saying you can be without sin, and you must be without sin. Don't hang on to it. Be diligent to be blameless when He does come, and that's why He hasn't come yet. As long as He's still not here, the reason for it is so that you can get rid of your sin. This is the only time we have. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul is pleading with the brethren, we then, as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, and these are Christians, these are people who had obeyed the gospel, but they're in sin, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want us to understand the thrust and the power of this passage. Be reconciled to God. Why? Because we don't want you to receive the grace of God in vain. And that sandwiching verse 21 of chapter 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, he died the death that your sin required, not his, your sin required. And if you're not willing to let go of your sin, you're spitting on that sacrifice. You're receiving the grace of God in vain. Because like those described in Hebrews, you were enlightened, you tasted the heavenly gift, but now you're not in fellowship with God. What are you waiting on? Now is the day of salvation. For those who have obeyed the gospel and then turned back to sin, never to repent of that sin again, they are refusing the wonderful gift of Christ's sacrifice. Sometimes ironically thinking that even though they're still in sin, that sacrifice can save them. Because it can't unless it's accessed in the avenue of the gospel, the design of God. To repent and confess of those sins and turn from them and get back on the straight and narrow. If you have sin in your life, repent now. I think that they might say this too. Because of all of those things we just talked about, if you know someone in sin, you need to take the time that you have now to say something to them about it. Their soul is the most important thing in your relationship. You need to value their soul, not value your social relationship, not value any physical part of your relationship. You need to value their soul. Don't let anything keep you from telling them what they need to hear. This is the only time that you have, and why would you squander it? If you know someone in sin, say something to them. I guarantee you that's what our family members would say who have passed away. You may be good, but you have an obligation with the time God's granted you by His grace to not only draw near to Him, but bring others with you. If you know someone in sin, don't let the discomfort of approaching them keep you from saving their soul. Don't let potential grudges, what might happen, keep you from telling them what they need to hear. Understand what you can do. James 5:19 says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." If they were walking down that train track and they didn't hear that train coming along, I guarantee you each and every one of us would push them off the tracks. Why not when the judgment day is rolling along? The judgment day is coming and their sin is keeping them from fellowship with God. Say something to them. "But I want to be loving." Well, love will cover a multitude of sins. And so if you really love them, that's exactly what you're going to do. We need to understand that if we do know someone in sin, we need to say something to them because we'll be judged by whether we do or don't. Consider the watchman in Israel that God had set up in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. He's discussed, and this is what the scripture says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Because the watchman didn't do his job. You know, we're all watchmen in the faith. It's not some society that's set up to undermine the authority of Christ. It's an individual responsibility each and every one of us has to warn each other about sin and death and judgment that is coming for all of us. We need to get each other out of that muck and help each other back on the path of righteousness. Verse 9 tells us the positive of this. "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, and that'll be a tragic loss. But you have delivered your soul." If you know someone in sin, say something to them now because it's the only guaranteed time you have. In Luke 16 and verse 26, remember what the rich man said. I beg you, therefore, my father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. No, it's too late, Abraham said. That's part of his eternal regret. I wish I told them. I had the time. I knew the truth. I was in my own stubborn way, and because of me being my own stubborn way, I squandered opportunities to lead my family to salvation. It's too late to say something to them. But if I could, oh, I would say something to them. If you have breath in your lungs, tell your loved ones to get out of sin, because there's a place of torment that is waiting for them if they fail to. And I guarantee you, any of our loved ones who have passed away, who weren't faithful, they're not asking us and thinking about us, wanting us to feel sorry for them, to weep about them, but to avoid going to that place that they will never escape. In Luke 16 and verse 22, consider the tragedy. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. A little bit of water would have gone a long way for that rich man. And he doesn't want his brethren to come to this place of torment. Verse 28, but the problem is, in verse 26, between us and you, Abraham says, is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Your fate is sealed. We need to understand and grasp the important concept that you die how you live. You live how you die. Anyone who passes away from this life, and it happens every day, our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. When they die, their fate is sealed. How were they living when they died? Were they in fellowship with God or were they not? That answers the question. And we are not the judge. The judge is Christ. The judge is God. There are some, even in the church, who have tried to preach sermons about, what about grandma, who never knew the truth? She was a Baptist. She's a member of a denomination. And she died a member of that denomination. What about grandma? And we often offer the illustration or the principle that we're not the judge. We're not judging her. She is in the Lord's hands in regard to judgment. That's done. Stop worrying about that. Worry about yourself. And that's true. But I'll tell you what we can't do is act like there is some semblance of hope for grandma. And we definitely can't walk around in sorrow with our heads hanging down and tears continually without cease flowing from our eyes. Because if grandma could, she'd say, stop crying for me and get right with the Lord, because I can't anymore. Don't you dare come to this place of torment on my behalf. That's what grandma would say. Don't you dare come to this place of torment. You still have time. Take advantage of it. Some people like to believe that when a person dies, whether they've lived a good life, lived a life of righteousness, or they've lived a life of rebellion before God, that they're going to just be in limbo. Until the judgment day, you know, I'm not going to have to suffer for a little while. And since one day is as 1,000 years to the Lord, 1,000 years as one day, you know, I don't really worry about it too much, because when I die, I'm just going to be in a black abyss of nothingness. Some people like to fool themselves into thinking there's some limbo, but it's not true. There will be a sentencing and a consummation and judgment in the end, but until that day, the Scripture says you'll be somewhere. And it's not going to be a place of nothingness, but it's going to be a place of torment for those who don't obey. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Scripture reveals that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, the unjust who die in their sins will be punished immediately, and they will be punished until the day of judgment. God knows how to keep them in a place of torment until that solidified in hellfire. The context is discussing those false teachers and the warning about following them. And he gives examples in verse 4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned and cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the word of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Those angels who are disobedient are in a place called Tartarus or Tartaru. And that's that same place of torment that the rich man found himself. Consider the ancient world in Noah's time. Noah tried to preach righteousness to them, tried to tell them the flood is coming, tried to tell them to get rid of their sin and turn to God before it's everlastingly too late. And it speaks in 1 Peter chapter 3 about those spirits and where they are to this day. Where'd they go? World perished, being flooded with water. Those spirits are in prison, 1 Peter 3:19 says, because they were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which, that is, a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. They could have been saved. Now they're in prison. They're reserved in punishment until judgment. When that day of judgment comes, there's not going to be another pleading with God and reasoning with God. People like to view the judgment of a day where we're going to get to lay our case and argue with the Lord about whether or not we should go to heaven. It's not going to be how it is. Those depictions that Jesus talks about, where many will say to me, "Have we not done this in your name? Have we not done this in your name? Have we not done this in your name?" It's proving a point, but it's not suggesting that they actually do have an opportunity to persuade the Lord to let them in. It's showing us the finality of judgment. In Matthew 25, 41, a judgment scene, he will say also to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Don't come to this place of torment. And what that includes is the understanding that nothing is worth keeping if it means coming here. The rich man said that he wanted his brothers to repent. That means turn away. He was rich. If it takes turning away from your riches that you love so much, then do it. That's what I want them to do, the rich man was saying. It's not worth coming here. In Matthew 5 and verse 29, Jesus said this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And someone will say, "He wasn't really saying that. He was speaking figuratively." No, he wasn't. The fact of that verse is that your eye doesn't cause you to sin and your hand doesn't cause you to sin, because if you did cut those out and cut those off and cast them from you, that wouldn't take care of the problem. But if it did, if it was the source of the problem, Jesus is saying, do whatever it takes. Is it a relationship? Is it a possession? Is it a habit? What is it? Get rid of it is what Jesus is saying. It's not worth hanging on to. We try to rationalize, but I can't live without this person. I can't live without this thing. I can't live without this activity. Yes, you can. If you think you can't live without it, you'll die with it. And that's a problem. We need to always ask ourselves the question, is it worth it? Is it worth our soul? Mark 8 enlightens us about that answer to the question. Verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There is nothing worth our eternity. Nothing worth keeping if it means we lose our souls. Don't confuse yourself or deceive yourself about those relatives who didn't live the life they needed to be found in comfort, but are being tormented according to the Scripture to this very day and will until the day of judgment, and then they'll be tormented for eternity after that. Don't fool yourselves into thinking that they want you to feel sorry for them. There's nothing wrong with regret. There's nothing wrong with wishing they did obey the gospel, but there's everything wrong with allowing their fate, their eternity, to keep you from taking advantage of the time God's giving you now. Don't you dare come to this place. I guarantee you they'd tell you if they could. Don't you dare. But you know what? If we're so fortunate to have relatives who we know were faithful and died with the hope of God, the hope of paradise, they'd say the exact opposite. Anything is worth doing if it means you get to come here. There are a lot of wonderful places on this earth. There are a lot of joyous occasions that we get to take part in on this earth. But every single one of them pales in comparison to the joy that will be had in that place of paradise. This place is just as real as the other. In Luke 16 and verse 22, it said that that beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In verse 25, it continues to say that this individual received his evil things, Lazarus, that is, but now he's comforted. And in verse 26, it shows that he'll never be able to lose that, because besides all this, between us and you, Abraham says, is a great goal fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. If God knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment until their sentencing on the day of judgment, then he knows how to keep the just in comfort for their reward. Can you imagine that man, Lazarus, the kind of pain that he was going through? He's impoverished. He's just wanting some crumbs. And on top of that, he's got sores. And the only medical attention he's getting is from scraggly old dog that's coming and licking him up for his own selfish reasons. No one cares for Lazarus. Lazarus doesn't have an ounce of comfort in his physical body that is deteriorating and is near being done. That heart of his is about to tick its last tick. And as soon as it did, the angels carried him to a place of immense comfort and joy. Carried him to the paradise of God. Abraham's bosom. It's this figurative consideration of those who are the children of Abraham. They've walked by faith like Abraham has walked. In Romans 4 and verse 10 or verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but are also walking in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. If you follow Jesus in faith, like Abraham followed God, and you place your trust in Him, that's where you'll be. In the same place Lazarus found himself, in a place of comfort, a reservation of comfort for judgment. This is why the Apostle Paul lived the way that he lived. He encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 to, don't you worry about the suffering that you're going to have to experience for the gospel's sake, because it's worth it. To the degree that understanding the deliverance that God has for us, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. He's saying, when I die, it doesn't matter how I die, where I die, when I die, when I die, I'm going to be with Him. He's going to protect me. He's going to keep the life I've committed to Him until the day of eternal reward. I'll be comforted. I'll be in paradise immediately upon my demise. The angels will carry me to Abraham's bosom. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 43. He said to that thief on the cross who repented and was before the one person who had the power on earth to forgive sins. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said these words to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He's speaking of Abraham's bosom. He's speaking of that other part of the Hadean realm where the righteous go, where they enjoy comfort until that day of judgment. And in verse 46, he uttered words upon his death that were similar to what Paul just uttered in 2 Timothy 1:12. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Anything is worth doing. Anything is worth giving up if you can have that confidence and security upon your last day, where the Father will protect you and keep you until you receive your eternal reward. Do whatever it takes to come to that place of paradise, is what they'd tell us if they could, because nothing is too much. Remember in Matthew 19 where the rich man was unable to give up his riches? Went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Peter spoke to Jesus and said, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" In other words, is the investment and sacrifice worth it, Jesus? "Assuredly, I say to you," Jesus said, "that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29 includes us. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." In other words, it's worth it. You'll see the return on your investment. Do whatever it takes to come. You know, the thing is, Lazarus had nothing. The rich man had everything. We can't even imagine the wealth that he possessed. And Lazarus had nothing, but when he died, he gained everything. He gained comfort. He gained confirmation. He gained sight where before he had faith. It was all realized for Lazarus after that. And you know what? He was happy there, I guarantee it. You know, there's one more thing. Don't you dare come to this place of torment. Do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. And the people who we read about that entered into that eternal realm thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago are still there as we speak. That's either terrifying or that's eternally and wonderfully comforting. There is nothing worth our lives on this earth to keep if it means we go to that eternal place of torment. And there's nothing that is too much to give up and nothing that is too much to do in the name of Jesus in order to have that security and that comfort. And so we extend that invitation to you this evening. And don't you for a second hesitate because of one of your relatives who have passed away. They want you to obey Jesus. If they didn't obey Jesus, they definitely want you to obey Jesus. And if they were faithful and they died with hope, they want to see you again. They want you to be where they are. Do whatever it takes. The thing is, Jesus says, simply, "Lay your pride down and your sin down at My feet. Turn away from all that is contrary to Me. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And you'll rise up," as simple as that, "to walk in newness of life by the power of Christ." And you know what? You'll have that helper with you throughout the way. Giving yourself to Him every single day, it gets easier and easier. He wants us to succeed. And so if we trust in Him, we will succeed. But you got to take that first step. And if you've fallen short and you're not right with God, repent of your sin now. Now is the day of salvation. We urge you and plead with you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.